Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
So for me, this series is so good because I love the story of Joseph, and I especially like where Joseph ends up. If you don't know the story of Joseph or you're new to this, let me just give you the quick 30-second, this is kind of like a sports show, right? Wrap up or try to see if I can get it all in at one time. So Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He goes to Egypt at 17 years old. And there in Egypt, we start finding out something about Joseph's life, and that is that God is with him. And so he's watching after him. He's sold into the house of Potiphar. And there in Potiphar's house, he prospers. He does really well, only to be approached by Potiphar's wife. And Joseph resists. And so he gets thrown in jail falsely. He's accused falsely, thrown into jail. And there are two servants of Pharaoh. One is the cupbearer of Pharaoh. One is the baker. They get thrown into prison. They recognize there's something different about Joseph's life, because he's able to interpret their dreams. And Joseph does that. And then 2 years later, when the cupbearer goes back to Pharaoh and he has a dream and he's very disturbed by it, he goes, "Oh, I remember there was a guy in prison. And I told him 2 years ago I would remember him and I would bring his name up to you." And, you know, 2 years is, you know, goes by really fast. And so I'm bringing his name up to you. Actually, he says, "I really messed up here. I forgot all about him." He brings his name up. Joseph comes into the Pharaoh of Egypt and he interprets his dream. And the dream is very unusual because it involves 7 years of prosperity. I mean, where their crops produce like never before. And then 7 years of severe famine. And Pharaoh not only realizes that the dream comes from somewhere more than just him, more than just someone who can think up really clever answers to dreams, he realizes he needs someone to manage Egypt during this time, because during those 7 years of prosperity, it would be easy to just spend and spend and eat and get fat off the land and not be prepared at all for the 7 years of famine. And who better to pick? Who better to pick than the guy that's been in prison since he was 17, or he's been a slave since he was 17? He's always prospered. He's always been faithful. He's always done the right thing. In one sense, the limitations on Joseph's life that God placed him in, think about this, the limitations he placed him in was the training ground for his life to take on this position, because he's been trained and schooled in this for 13 years. He's 30 years old when he takes over the position. He does exactly what he said he's going to do. He puts away much of the produce during those 7 years of good times when everything's really good. And when the famine strikes, Joseph begins to feed not only Egypt, but other people come from other lands to be fed. And he begins to sell the food to people. And before long, Joseph actually, it's not just me, it's in there, he actually buys up on behalf of Pharaoh all of Egypt. He owns all the stuff. He owns all the, Pharaoh owns all the herds, the cattle, the flocks. He owns all the land. He owns everything over those seven, over that 7 year period. But what's really interesting is 2 years into it, Joseph's own family comes down from Canaan, and they come down into Egypt doing the same thing. They're looking for food because the famine is severe. And so they come down looking for food. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He goes through some testing of them as he sends them back and forth. And eventually, Joseph reveals who he is to his brothers, that he is the one that was sold into slavery. And now we find at the very end of the book of Genesis, you can tell people you finished the book of Genesis today, right? So there's about four chapters left, but I'm going to go through them pretty quickly and take you to the part that most of us have heard before, if we've heard anything from Joseph's life, and it's the very last chapter that is in there. But in doing that, I want to take you to one passage or something that's mentioned twice before that. Joseph grabs his brothers, and when they're coming back, he says this: "Listen, you will be called into Pharaoh's court, and when I introduce you, and he's going to ask you something. Something that a lot of people ask, and that is when you're getting to know someone, you've just met some, you ask them, What do you think? What do you do for a living, right? Anybody been there? Been asked that? Sure. It's a very common question. What do you do? What is your occupation? I always laugh about this because a friend of mine, when we go on vacation together, we've done this several times. He likes to go to a place where we can play golf. I like golf also. So we went and played golf one time, and we're playing at a place where you can't play just the two of you because, you know, it's a very popular place. So they put us with another man. We're playing golf, and somewhere in the first part of the round, he finally says, "So is one of you guys a minister?" And so my friend, who is, you know, very courteous and he's very thoughtful and all, immediately threw me under the bus. It's him, you know. So, I mean, did not hesitate. I mean, it was just almost immediate, pointed at him. And so a couple of holes later, I asked, because I just thought, that's the strangest thing to me that he would ask that. I said, "So can I ask you a question?" He said, "Sure." He was a really nice man. And I said, "So why did you ask or say, is one of you a minister?" He said, "Because every time the other guy hits a bad shot, he says, 'Dadgummit.'" I said, "Okay, so that's it. So that's how you figured it out, right?" So we want to know what someone does, right? We want to know what is it that they do, because it tells us something about them. Listen, Joseph understands Pharaoh is going to ask the same question to his brothers. What do you do? Now, in one sense, it's sort of obvious, because they're dressed like shepherds. They probably smell like sheep, you know. So in one way, you know, you would think he would know this, but it's a very directed thing. And in the narrative, it's very pointed, because Joseph is not only just saying answer the question and be truthful, he's actually got a strategy behind this. He doesn't disclose why, but he has a strategy. So he says, "What do you do for a living?" He said, "When he asks you, say this: we are shepherds." That's what we are. We are shepherds. And the part of the strategy is this. They're going to be in the land of Goshen. So Goshen is a wonderful place to raise herds or flocks. It's a perfect place for that. This is what they're good at. They've done this their entire life. And it brings this incredible contrast of Jacob, who now comes down into Egypt, the father, and he is a lifelong shepherd. That's all he's done his entire life. His son, though, one of his sons, Joseph, right, is now the head of the free world. Actually, not very free at this point, because Pharaoh owns all of Egypt. And it's a contrast between these shepherds that come into the country and the Egyptians, who are part of the most powerful nation in the world, because over those 7 years, they become servants of Pharaoh. He owns them. He owns everything about them. The last part of the deal when Joseph cuts with the people of Egypt is, "I'll continue to feed you, but you give 20% of everything you make on your farms and your livelihood, what you do, 20% goes to Pharaoh." And it makes Pharaoh even more powerful and even more wealthy. So as the Egyptians become really servants, or in one sense, their servitude, they are sort of slaves of Pharaoh, the shepherds come down, they're put in Goshen, and this is actually what it says, and they acquired land there. Their life is different, and their future is different, and where their lives are going is very different. And now, it's there for a reason, and the strategy is there for a reason. For one part of it is that it kept them separate. They did not become a part of the Egyptian people. They weren't assimilated into the culture, because they were always kept separate. So they come in and it's about 70 strong, and by the time they leave, they're probably, you know, at least hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of them. And God builds a nation in that place, protects them until the, you know, point where he's ready to move on. So it's a very important step in their life and who they are as far as their faith is concerned. Not as far as their occupation is concerned, but their faith. It's just that God uses their occupation in order to protect them, because the Egyptians despised shepherds. He even said that earlier when Joseph invited his brothers into a banquet. And in the banquet, all the Egyptian officials are there also. And it says they would not sit with the Hebrews because they despised shepherds. And so there was a separation that occurred even with the Egyptians, that they stayed away from them. And of course, because they were good shepherds, Pharaoh says, hey, take my flocks and let them care for them and let them raise them also, because they are really good at this. So God has them in this position to grow them, has this position to preserve them until he's ready to move them back into Canaan now as a nation, and Joseph is the one who's gotten them there. Here's the other thing that I think is important to understand. Why are we talking about Israel? Why are we talking about Hebrews? Why do we talk about Joseph and Jacob and Abraham and Isaac? Why do we talk about them? It's not because of them. I mean, if you look historically, or you look even at Pharaoh, I mean, the Pharaohs were much more powerful than they were. Why do we talk about them rather than the Egyptian pharaohs, the great pyramid builders and all that? It's actually because it's a story of God himself and what God had planned and what God wants to do and how God watches after people for his own purpose and for his own reasons. And because of that, God often picks... He often picks people that you and I would not pick. You know how many times have you looked at someone and said, they're not very important? Because you just look at what they do or who they are, their influence, maybe where they are in the world, and you make a decision based on how you see it now, today, through your eyes and your reasoning. Of course, we do. But God has his own eyes. And God has his own plans and his own reasoning, and many times, they are different than the way we see it and the way we would think of it. Even the New Testament, it says this, because the writers of the New Testament said, you know, if you look at it with the early church, he said he did not pick many who were the top, the most educated, the most popular. I know I've heard people before say, oh, man, if that person just became a Christian because if they're a celebrity, you know, or because they're very powerful, just a... Imagine what they could do. And actually, in the story of the Bible, probably not as much as someone who wasn't very important or very powerful. That's just the way the story works, because it's about God and his power, not necessarily about us as individuals, as people, and our power, which is, of course, you know, by contrast, much less. Brian mentioned Zambia in his prayer. And so I'd like to ask you this question. I think it's a good one to think about. Why do we pack 30,000 meals and send them to Family Legacy in Zambia? Because if you look at Zambia and if you look at the people there, you would say, well, I mean, it's not like they have a lot of world influence, or it's not like, you know, they're probably no one here could name any person from Zambia, you know, or any person that lives in Zambia. So why do we do it? Well, we do it because of who God is, because of what he's done for us. Because we realize that God has watched after us, even though we might live in a nation that is sort of the nation in the world, we still realize, we have this understanding that God has been watching after us, and what he did through his son, he watches after us. And here's the third thing, which I think you probably haven't thought of. It made me think of it this week as we were preparing. Because you don't know. I don't know. We have no idea who might be in that group in Zambia. You have no idea what God might be preparing and who he might be using and what he might do with them that would be different than the way we could figure it out, the way we would understand it, but God has a different idea. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more when we look at a New Testament passage later on in this message. But just to kind of set you up and just to get you thinking that you don't have any idea, you don't know. So here are some of the uncomfortable truths I put in your outline about life, or maybe it depends on your perspective, right, whether this is uncomfortable or not. First of all, life changes, right? So the way you see it now, the way I understand it now, may not be the way it is tomorrow, and it may not be the direction that it goes, but life is always changing. It's always different. And none of us are very good at predicting where life will go. But God himself knows. We see things looking back most of the time that we miss when they happen. In other words, we look back at our lives and we see things that when we went through them, we didn't recognize. We didn't understand what was going on. That's true about Joseph. It's true with his brothers. When they sold him into slavery to take him down to Egypt, you'd think they had any possible inkling that Joseph's life would turn out well? Of course not. They thought the opposite was true. Because that's what happens with us as we go through life. We look back and then we begin to make connections. We put things together in ways that we didn't at that time because we know more now. We see more than we saw before. Third thing is, life's never only about me. It can't be only about me. I'm not the only person here on this earth. I'm not the only person that my life should be concerned about or that I'm connected to. There's always family, and my life is connected to family just like yours is. Maybe you are like Judah. We looked at Judah back in chapter 38, where he sort of wanted to pull away from family. He was tired of the family, the conflict in the family. It was very difficult, and he decided, you know what, I want to be apart, away from it. And yet Judah is the one that near the end of the story now, Jacob will pass away. He will die. Joseph will soon, at the end of this story, he will die. Judah will be the one that God has chosen through Judah, that through his line, the Messiah would come. And Judah really goes through a change of heart through all this. As bad as you might read chapter 38 and say Judah was, that's not how he remained. God did some changes in Judah's life. So at the end of his life, he is preparing Judah to be the one that it would go through. In fact, if you don't know the history of Israel, when Saul and King David and Solomon come along, as a nation later on. At some point after Solomon, the nation divides of Israel. And the northern part is called Israel sometimes. And the southern part, strangely enough, is called, does anybody know what they call the southern part? They call it what? Judah. Yeah. After one tribe member, Judah, it was the nation of Judah most of the time, or the southern kingdom. And later, when the Romans come, they change it to Judea, which sounds pretty close to it, and they just renamed it Judea as it fit their language and their purposes just a little bit better. But Judah becomes a very, very important person in this. And then did I have a fourth point in there? I think I did. I forget. Oh, yeah, fourth point is God has gifted you just like he gifted them in ways that you just don't see or you don't understand. And you might be that person that God has plans for, and you might not know now what those plans are. I know we like to get all pumped up, and we like to say about people, oh, God has great things for your life. You don't know. I don't know. But God himself knows, which is why we turn to him and we look to him to see what his plans are. So as the story goes on and as it is ending, they're in the land. Jacob comes, and Jacob gets a chance to spend some time with Pharaoh himself, and it's really powerful because as Jacob spends time with Pharaoh, Jacob actually blesses Pharaoh. Then he comes back, and near the end of his life, he blesses his own family, his sons, and then Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, he blesses them because of Joseph. And he does a strange thing. In fact, this is sort of a picture of what happened to Jacob and what has happened before. As he goes to bless them, he's going to put his hands on them. And Jacob's right hand would be the more important blessing. His left hand would be the secondary blessing. Joseph brings his sons in order of birth. So Manasseh is pushed toward the right hand, and Ephraim, who's the youngest, is pushed toward Jacob's left hand. And as Jacob reaches, don't you like dads that do this, or granddads or great-granddads, what he was at this time? He does this. He goes to bless him, and he goes. and Joseph objects. No, you can't do it. It's done. You know, that's what the father tells you. It's done. That's the way it is. And he gives Ephraim the blessing that you would have thought would have gone to Manasseh. And in doing this, he is revealing God's plan for Ephraim. And yes, he blesses Manasseh also, but it is different than the blessing that God chooses for Ephraim because God makes his choices. And we don't know. We don't understand, but God knows what he's planning and what he's doing. Well, in the story, eventually Jacob dies. Jacob is embalmed. He's in Egypt. They go through a 40-day, it says, period of embalming. And then there's a 70-day period with the Egyptians of mourning. And since Joseph's position is way high up in the Egyptians, they go through this long 70-day period. Then they're going to travel all the way back to Canaan, because there in Canaan is where Jacob wanted to be buried. He approaches Pharaoh. He said, "This is where my father wanted to be buried." Pharaoh says, "Okay, go." And then here's how it picks up. This is in chapter 50, beginning with verse 7. It says, "Pharaoh agreed to Joseph's request. 'Go and bury your father, as he made you promise,' he said." So Joseph went to bury his father. Catch this. He was accompanied by, because Joseph doesn't go by himself, he was accompanied by all of Pharaoh's officials, all the senior members of Pharaoh's household, and all the senior officers of Egypt. Joseph also took his entire household and his brothers and their households, but he left the little ones and the flocks and the herds in the land of Goshen. That's so that CPS didn't come after him. And so he left them there, and because it was protection for them. A great number of chariots and charioteers accompanied Joseph. Yeah, because he's powerful. He's important. Verse 10, it says, "When they arrived at the threshing floor of Atad," and the only reason I tell you that is because that's the way you pronounce the word Atad. I would say, it's added. I would say Atad, because it's just a little south, a tad south of Jerusalem is where they're going. So that's why I would say Atad, okay. But it's added is actually the way you pronounce it. Near the Jordan River, they held a very great and solemn memorial service with a 7-day period of mourning for Joseph's father, even there. The local residents, the Canaanites, catch this, they watched them mourning at the threshing floor of Atad. Then they renamed the place, which is near the Jordan, Abel Mizraim, for they said, "This place is of deep mourning to these," who? To these Egyptians. Yeah, that's who they thought it was. It's a gigantic entourage of Egyptians officials with all that they would bring, their soldiers, their charioteers, that's their protection, and they have come for some really, really important thing. This is in Hebron, and Atad is just barely south of Jerusalem. It's right there near Jerusalem where this threshing floor is that they're going to bury Jacob at. So it says in verse 12, "So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried his body to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave near the field of Machpelah, near Mamre. This is the cave that Abraham had bought as a permanent burial site from Ephron the Hittite." I know you're thinking, that's a lot of strange names. It is. But it's just so that you and I would understand this is the way it happened. This is the historical part of it and where it's located. And then verse 14, he adds, "After burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt." So he's going to go back to the place where God now is going to establish Israel as a nation. He goes back with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, catch this. Here's what goes on with the brothers. Joseph's brothers, they became fearful. And he's going to say why. "Now Joseph will show his anger, and he will pay us back for all the wrong we did him," they said. So here is their great fear. Now that the father is gone, even after all of this has happened, all this good has happened, what if, and their fear is, what if he's just been holding on, you know, as long as his dad is still alive, and now that he's gone, he's going to take out his wrath, his anger upon us. Because different than when the story started, where the brothers had the power to sell him as a slave into Egypt, now Joseph has the power to do whatever he wants with the brothers. It will not be questioned. Joseph will make his own decisions. Pharaoh will back it, and he will have all of the armies and the power of Egypt to do whatever he wants. Now, I think this is a good part of the story, because if we are honest deep down inside of us, we still carry this sense of, well, what about the things that we did that we should not have done? That we still carry this sense of, has justice been served as far as we are concerned. It's something most of the time we ignore, but every once in a while when we find ourselves in a difficult position, a position where we're reminded of how vulnerable we are in life, this question comes right back to us. And it's hard to ignore the events or the circumstances that brought us to that place. It's an important part. It's a powerful thing. Because in order for Joseph's family to really be a family, they're going to have to deal with this issue. And I know that you think, well, hasn't it been dealt with before? Never to this extent. Never to the extent where they still know that Joseph does not want to displease Jacob, his father. And now that that barrier is gone, what will happen to us? There's a friend that gave me an article this week about trauma. And it's written by a lady named Judith Herman. And Judith Herman is an American psychologist. She's actually a Jewish, and she's written extensively about trauma and the trauma that people go through. And she outlines what she calls three steps. And I think they would be very practical here to understand some of what they're going through. She said the first step to dealing with trauma is safety. You have to believe that you're in a safe place, a place where you can deal with your emotions, you can talk about what you feel, what you've gone through. I think that that's a realistic thing. There won't be any retribution for bringing that up and for dealing with that. And then she talks about the second step is what she calls remembrance and mourning. In other words, you deal with it, you bring up, you look at what you did or what was done to you, and you think through the suffering, the pain, and the loss that occurred through that also. I think that's probably a good step to do. They're going through exactly the same thing. And then she calls the third step then the return to ordinary or normal life. I don't know exactly what that is, but I know what she's saying. You somehow get back into living again and moving forward again in life because it's been dealt with and you're able to put it behind you. It's never gone away, but you put it behind you and there's a freedom then to move forward in life. And I think this is one of those pivotal moments, not only for Joseph, where he deals with it, and he does, but also for the brothers. They're both having to deal with this. And this is what it says in verse 16. It says, so they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and he wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves. It's a pretty big submission, right? They said. But Joseph replied. Now listen to this. Joseph replies, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? This is similar to what Joseph has done before when he was asked to interpret dreams. He says, only God can tell you the future. I can't tell you the future. And again, he's keeping himself realistically in a place where he is. Yes, he has great power, but he is saying, listen, I don't have the power of God in my life and that I can do whatever I want to do. He says, then he adds this. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for, say it with me, what? For good, yeah. You intended harm when you did this. That was your point. In fact, some translations will say you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And it's this great dilemma that we go through because, like I said, we weigh things out. We look at things and say, this is good or this is bad. But all of a sudden, God enters the picture, and years down the road, we look back at some things and recognize, what was intended to be bad, what was intended to harm, what was cruel has now turned into something that is good. And it's a picture of the power of God himself to change, transform, bring about forgiveness and to bring about reconciliation, especially with this family who fought constantly. I mean, it wasn't just Joseph. These brothers, you know, had all sorts of struggles in life with not doing the right thing. But here, Joseph, he recognized something that they don't quite recognize yet, but he's pointing it out. Listen, you intended it to harm me. God intended it for good. And he not only says for good for me, look at what Joseph adds to that. He says, he brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. So Joseph's not just saying he intended it as good for me. He's saying he intended it as good for you. You in turn intended it as bad for me. God intended it as good for you. He says, no, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he assured them by speaking kindly to them. So Joseph and his brothers and their families continued to live in Egypt. Joseph lived to the age of 110. He lived to see, catch this, three generations of descendants to his son Ephraim. And he lived to see the birth of his children, Manasseh's son, Machir is his name, but I call him Maker, whom he claimed as his own. So this is pretty cool, right? So Joseph gets the chance to see, on one side, he gets to see his grandkids, his great-grandkids, and his great-great-grandkids, right? I mean, this is a blessing to him. And on the other side, he gets to go down just, you know, one generation, actually two generations into the other side also. So Joseph is looking at his life as being blessed, and he's looking at his life as having a future, and he's looking at his life as what he does and how he handles life not only affects me, guess what? It affects those who come after me. Of course it does. He's leaving a legacy. I know that most of us think, you know, of leaving something for our kids or those who come after us, and usually we think about it as far as monetary money, or we think about it as land or something like that. But there are so many powerful things, much more powerful than land or money, that you can leave with your kids. A way of life, an understanding of who God is, a look to the future that God is the one who controls and possesses and moves on. And because of what God has done, your life is filled with hope for the future and good things for the future in the midst of things that other people will do that they intend to harm you. It's okay, because God is the one who watches after your life, and he is the one that you're able to count on. That's what he gets to pass on to his sons, his grandsons, his great-grandsons, his great-great-grandsons. A real, true legacy of life. And it's not because he just figured this out when he was young. This is because Joseph looks back at his life and he recognizes the hand of God. He recognizes what God has done. He recognizes a better way, right? This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, when he's talking about love. He says, let me show you, I understand that you guys have a way of life. Let me show you a better way. Let me show you the way that God himself would direct us through life, rather than the way you and I would do life. It wouldn't turn out nearly, you know, as well if it was just left up to us. Then he goes on to say, soon I will die, but God will surely come to you and lead you out of this land of Egypt. He will bring you back to the land that he solemnly promised to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So not only is he pointing forward, Joseph is looking back and seeing the hand of God in the life of his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and he's pushing it forward into future generations at the same time. Here's Hebrews chapter 13. I thought I'd throw in something in the New Testament for you. I'll read through it really quickly. I know I had some people already told me the outline's really full. How long are we going to be here? Here's what it says in Hebrews. I know. But this is really good, because you'll understand the connection between the Old Testament stories and the New Testament, because they are absolutely connected. It's the same God. It ends up being the same story, even though it occurs over thousands and thousands of years. Here's what Hebrews chapter 13, last chapter in Hebrews, here's what it says in verse 1. It says, keep on loving each other as, say it with me, as what? Brothers and sisters. I know you think, well, they weren't talking about Joseph's brothers, especially in the first part, right? But they're definitely talking about Joseph in the latter part. Keep loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to who? Strangers, yeah, because you don't know. For some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison, as if you were there yourself. Those who you would think, you know, their life's over. There's not anything significant that could ever happen in their life. Remember, Joseph was in prison also. Remember also those being mistreated. There's a picture of Joseph. As if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Give honor to marriage, as Joseph did. Remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. In other words, they bring judgment on themselves. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Remember your leaders. I like this part the most. Should say pastors there, but okay. Remember your leaders who taught you the Word of God. No, they spoke the truth to you about who God is and what He did, because that truth is what transforms us. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. Verse number 8, Jesus Christ is the same, say it with me, yesterday and forever, yeah, and in the future. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. In Luke chapter number 7, Luke records this story where Jesus is at the house of a Pharisee named Simon. And if you know the Pharisees in the New Testament, the Pharisees were the law keepers and the law teachers, and they were the most righteous as concerning the law that there was, because that was what their life was. And Simon is very critical of who Jesus is. And as he's there at Simon's house, a woman comes in, and she is crying, and she is weeping, and she comes to Jesus, and it says that she washes his feet with her tears, and she dries his feet with her hair, and she takes very expensive perfume, and she pours it over Jesus' feet. And Jesus approaches Simon. He says, I want to tell you something. And Simon says, okay, go ahead. He says, when I came into your house, you did not give me the customary washing of feet, which is just customary. It was just dignity in their day to do this for anyone. He said, you didn't give me the customary, you know, kiss of greeting as I came in. It was clear Simon, you know, was sort of had disdain for Jesus and not sure he liked him or what he was doing. And he says, and you poured no oil over my head, which was customary to take a little bit of oil and pour it on the hair of the traveler as it came in. He said, but she has continued to pour out expensive perfume on my feet. And he says about her, he says, so I tell you, Simon, that she loved more than you loved. And he says, and her sins, and he adds this, he says, which are many. Which that's probably the part that Simon would have said, well, yes, you know, more than mine, which are many. I tell you, her sins are forgiven. He'd just given Simon an example before this. And said, he said, who do you think loved the most? The one who had a huge debt and it was forgiven, or the one who had a small debt and it was forgiven? He said, well, I would suppose that the one who had the huge debt loved the forgiver the most. He said, yes, of course. The difference was that Simon didn't see his debt as very big. She did. She understood. And she found a safe place, even though it was the house of a Pharisee, where she could come and she could lay out her life before him, where she could express not only her pain in her tears, but her gratitude, her thankfulness for all that he had done for her. And I think it's interesting because here we are 2,000 years later. We still know her story, right? Yeah, because of what God did through her. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of our stories, you still have plans. And even though we often look at our lives and we can't figure them out, or we sort of project where our life will go based on what we see and how we understand it, Lord, we're so grateful that the stories in the Bible tell us over and over and over and over again that there's more to the story than what we can see and what we suspect, all because of who you are and who your Son Jesus Christ is, because he has absolutely changed the narrative of our lives. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, maybe you just never realized before, or you were unwilling to admit just how needy you were, but God has sent a Savior for you. He knows your neediness. He knows my neediness. He knows how we cannot fix ourselves. And so he sent someone to fix us, to teach us the power of forgiveness, just how much power it has in our lives to free us, and how much power it has as we forgive others, imitating the one who has forgiven us. In Jesus' name we pray.